You know, but when I look at the wedding at Cana, they said to Jesus, or to the head of the bridegroom there, said everybody has the best wine first, and then later when everyone has had plenty to drink, they serve the worst wine or the cheaper one. But, you know, he said, but you've saved the best to last. And I think about that. You know, all of God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns, not diminishing returns. We used to sing a little song when I was a kid in Vacation Bible School. I grew up out at Hollis, Oklahoma. And in our Vacation Bible Schools, we learned that little song, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." Now, that makes a nice little song, but the question is it really? The church in Ephesians 2, he said, you've lost your first love. So, as we grow older, God intends for us, our strength may abate, but that just leaves more room for God's strength. And it doesn't mean you can do less. In fact, it may you wind up doing more because you know you can't and He can. So, but anyway, that's what we've been doing. And I was asked to speak to you during this hour on how to end well. Let's see, the topic that was given to me was, let's see what they called it here. Well, this was this morning's. What topic did they give you? Yeah, right, dangers we face. That's what the topic was, dangers we face and how to end well. A godly man, he's been with the Lord a long time now. Years ago, in fact, he and his wife used to go away on vacations when they were missionaries out in Borneo and out in Indonesia area of the world. They'd go away on a vacation and memorize a book from the Bible. And before he died, I understand from some of his closest friends that he had the whole New Testament memorized. But he said, of the men of God I have known, few have ended well. Now, you know, that's really a tragedy. His name was Hugh Mitchell. And Hubert was... He said he'd be sitting in his office in Chicago, and if a temptation came to him of any kind, he would get up from his desk and go down the streets of Chicago and give his testimony to someone. And he said the devil hates Jesus so much that if you start praising God and giving your testimony of what God has done, Satan will get out. And Hubert Mitchell was a tremendous man. He, at one time, in all of the major buildings in downtown Chicago, he had at least one person in that building who had come to Christ through his witness and his testimony. And he would go into an office, and he'd ask the secretary, he'd say, could I have 5 minutes with your boss? And she says, what about? Well, it's just a personal matter. And he'd smile at her. And he had the smile of an angel. And she would go in and tell the boss, there's a man out here by the name of Mitchell, Hubert Mitchell, and he just wants 5 minutes with you. And he says he won't take any more, just 5 minutes. And he would say, well, most of the time he'd say, well, okay, let him come in. So Hubert Mitchell would go in. And he would come up to this desk that was about a half acre, you know, and the guy was sitting back there, CEO in his company, and he'd say, sir, I only have 5 minutes, and that's all I'm going to take, but I want to know, did you read anything from the Bible this morning before you came to work? And he said every one of them would shake their head, said, no, I didn't. And he said, well, boy, you sure missed a blessing. Let me share with you what I read this morning in the Bible. So he'd hand his little testament to the man there, and he'd say, okay, now let's start right there. And the man would look at it, and Hubert would just start quoting. And the man would be looking, and he'd look up, and Hubert didn't have a Bible in front of him. He was just quoting. And the man went back and forth, and finally Hubert would say, "Okay, my time's up. I got to leave." But wasn't that great? And he said, most of the time, the business executive would say, "Mr. Mitchell, you can have more time." And they would begin to talk, and he would lead them to Christ. But you know, here's a man who died with his boots on, died loving Jesus Christ with all his heart. He had lived for many years, up into his late 70s, early 80s somewhere. But in the last years of his life, he said, "Of the men of God I have known, few have ended well." And you know, you stop and think about that. The tragedy of having begun well and then ending poorly. One of the most tragic passages of Scripture I know is in the book of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 9. And it's talking about Ephraim, which was the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. And it says, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, but he knoweth it not." And when I read that verse, I thought, you know, there's one thing worse than backsliding. It's backsliding and not knowing that you've backslidden. It says of Samson in the book of Judges in chapter 16, it says he awoke from his sleep and he said, "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself, shake these Philistines off of me." And then those tragic little words, and he did not realize God had departed from him. So, as one man said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And your life is speaking so loudly that people often don't hear what you say, but they see whether you really believe that or not, whether you're practicing it in your own life. And so, I look back, I became a Christian between grade 6 and grade 7. My dad had just come back from the Navy. He was in the war off the coast of China. He had just come back, and I met Christ at a young people's retreat over at Lake Lugert in July of 1946. And I continued to walk with the Lord through my high school years. But what really began to help me was when I went to Baylor University in 1952. And I've long ago forgotten the Latin or the Greek and the accounting and the history that I majored in. And I've forgotten a lot of that. But I still remember the fellowship of men in my dormitory there. Oh, I'm telling you, it transformed my life. On Friday nights, instead of going out to parties and things, Lyman Coleman and John Ingoff and Dick Sweetland would take a group of us and about 25 or 30 of us, and we'd drive out about 8:30 or 9 on Friday evening to Cameron Park. And in the fall or early spring, we'd build a fire and we would sit around in a circle, and we'd begin to sing together. And then Dick or John would say, "Well, let's each one of us share the verse of Scripture that we've memorized this week that's really been meaningful to us." And so just like popcorn around the circle, we'd share. Then Dick would pull out a globe of the world, and he would point out a country and tell a little bit about the need in that country for the gospel. And then, I didn't realize what he was doing, but he would break us up into by twos, and he would put me with an older Christian. And so we'd, for the next 20 to 30 minutes, we'd walk two by two around in this park under the stars, praying back and forth. Then we'd come back together and we'd break into small groups or as a large group and pray for the countries of the world. I remember I was sitting in my room one night on the campus doing some homework and I heard knock at my door. And it was the leader of the Christian Fellowship there. And he said, Jim, I was just walking by the dorm here and I saw your light on. I thought I'd just come up and say hello. I said, well, Dick, come in. And he came in and he said, oh, by the way, I have extra apples here that I had and I just wanted to bring them to you. And so Dick sat there and for about 15 or 20 minutes we just shared. You know, I still have vivid memories and it's been 50 years. There were a lot of strong Christians in my freshman dormitory and in Brooks Hall next door of upperclassmen. And we met, we prayed together, we sang together, we shared together. And you know, some of them are still going on. For instance, John Ingoff was a Baptist missionary in Indonesia for about 30 some odd years. And when his daughter was dying of leukemia, Jerry and I were missionaries in Kenya. And getting John's regular newsletter was like reading a chapter out of the book of Acts. Revival broke out in the mission when they saw the grace of God in John and Glenn Ingoff. And with their daughter going through a 2 or 3 year bout with leukemia and finally died. The impact of John's life. I just received a letter from him the other day and he said, Jim, in your travels around the U.S., come by to see us. He's now about 71, a retired Baptist missionary, but he's out preaching and teaching and discipling. So John is going on. But I don't know if any of you have ever seen what's called the Navigator Ladder. It's a little thing you mark on the edge of your Bible there. And Doss Trotman came up with that because he had a class of boys, a 9-year-old boy, 8-year-old boys, and some of them knew the Bible better than others. So when he'd tell them to turn to a passage of Scripture, these kids over here would turn to it fast, and these couldn't find it. So while these were finding it, these started shooting paper wads and pinching each other. And so Doss said, I got to think of a way to help these kids find their verses faster in the Bible. So one morning as he was praying, he looked down, and every morning he read from the Psalms. And he thought, ah, there's a little dirty spot right in the middle there, and I can just turn to that dirty spot and turn right to the book of Psalms. He thought, what if there was a little dirty spot for every book in the Bible? So he got his pen out and he started working on it and he came up with this ladder. And so he put this ladder on the kids' Bibles so they could find their verses. Well, I saw this when I got to Baylor. I saw this guy, David. I said, hey, David, man, that's really neat. I've been a Christian 6 years and in church since I was 10 days old, but I never seen anything like that. Hey, where can I get one of these put on? And he said, well, I'll put one on for you. But you got to promise you'll be there to watch me. And then after you watch me put it on, then in the future, you help somebody else put it on their bike. So I said, okay, I will. So I sat there. But you know, David married a girl. He became pastor to the deaf in one of the largest churches in America. And then later, his marriage and his life turned out tragically. And I wanted to weep. I could understand when it says in the Scripture, when Saul and Jonathan had died, David said, oh, how the mighty are fallen. You know, it's such a tragedy. You see, because one day it hit Jerry and me. Now, I'll tell you, when she and I got married, About the only thing we had in common was we were saved. And we were committed to getting the gospel out and to walking with God. But we had so many things that were different in our lives. And but Jerry and I began to realize that far more than preaching and teaching and discipling others, that the greatest thing we had to work on is our relationship, so that we were on the same page, that we, when we looked at each other, we weren't critical of each other, we were admiring and esteeming each other. And so sometimes in life we miss what's really important. And I said to Jerry, I said, honey, now for 16 years, we've been telling these Chinese, they've come from China, and over there, marriage is just kind of functional. The husband has his job, the wife has her job, and this thing of koinonia love and relationship and marriage is just virtually unheard of. It's not there. And the Chinese come over and they meet Christians and they see Christian husbands and wives loving each other, and they're so attracted to that. And I told Jerry, I said, honey, can you imagine after 16 years of ministering to these Chinese, if one day someone said to them, you know, Jim just can't live with Jerry anymore, and he's divorcing her. What that would do. In fact, she and I were sitting down in Houston with a couple that had come to Christ, and I'm telling you, it was a wonderful testimony. Great the way they came to know Jesus. But we were sitting at the table, and she was sitting over there, and he was sitting there, and Jerry was sitting there. We were having dinner together one night. And I said, let me propose something to you. I said, both of you came to Jesus. What if you weren't Christians? You were on the campus. And I said to you, would you like to know Jesus? Jesus died for you. He died and rose again from the dead. And He can give you power to be everything God wants you to be. And He'll forgive your sins. And He'll come into your life. And He'll give you joy and power. And then when you draw your last breath, you'll go to heaven. And would you like to be a Christian? And you told me, well, I'll think about that. And then a few days later, somebody comes to you and tells you that Jim has a woman on the side. And it's been exposed now, and he's leaving Jerry and is going to run off with that woman. Now, what would you think about what I've just been telling you? And she said something. She's just a new Christian. The Lord hadn't quite yet cleaned up her mouth fully. I mean, you know, sometimes it takes a while. Like one godly Bible teacher said, it took about a year for him to give up smoking cigars when he became a Christian. But, you know, I'm sitting there, and here's this young... She just loved Jesus. When she was still up at Norman, I saw her at a picnic one night, weeping, telling people, don't wait, give your life to Jesus. So now she's sitting over there, and she's hearing this. And I said to her, when you heard that I was divorcing Jerry and running off with another woman after what I'd told you, what would you think? And I thought, I don't think I heard it. And I looked over at her husband, and he just said, she said, BS, only she didn't use the initials. And I thought, yeah, that's exactly what she'd think. You've been feeding me a bunch of stuff. What about this God stuff, see? So we have an awesome responsibility as Christians. Now, we've all made mistakes. There's things I wish I hadn't said, wish I hadn't done in my life. But There are some things, the longer you go in your Christian life, that can do tremendous damage to your testimony. There are things that you could do back in your teen years and in your early years that you can recover from and go on to be a Christian that's making an impact in people's lives. But today, folks, there are people that are in their 40s and 50s that all of a sudden are causing a big earthquake on the Richter scale with what's happening. One young man down in Baylor, he was brilliant. In fact, one night he was in sort of our navigator team there on the campus. And one night, about 9 o'clock, he realized he had a paper due in Bible class the next day, kind of like a term paper. And he just sat down at his typewriter and typed out this paper for about 4 or 5 hours without any reference books or anything, and turned it in to his professor the next day. And the professor said, "Ross, this is so outstanding, I'm going to have this bound and put in the library." But about 10 years later, he was teaching economics at the University of Mexico in Mexico City and was the head of a communist cell group, having completely thrown in the towel on the faith. The fellow who came in and brought me the apples, he later threw the whole Christian life out the window. And now about 40 years has gone by, and he does not profess to be a Christian. Another one of those men, his wife was in a tragic car accident and was scarred badly from the accident. He divorced his wife and ran off with another woman. I love scripture memory. I can remember April 1953, almost 51 years ago, when I went to a conference at Denton, Texas, and Doss Trotman was speaking on scripture memory, and I was so excited about that. I went out to a man and I said, "Where can I get one of those little memory packs?" And he says, "Well, I've got one right here." And he pulled it out, and I said, "Well, I'd like to have that." And he said, "Well, that'll be 5 cents. So I paid him 5 cents for my little Beginning with Christ packet, which was called B rations in those days. And I started memorizing those verses. But about 8 years later, that man was a missionary in Japan, and he had to come home, because the mission found out he'd been living secretly with a Japanese woman. You say, how does this happen? How does it happen? Well, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:40, he said, "You search the scriptures, you do Bible study." And by the way, the Pharisees had a scripture memory program better than any of ours. A good Pharisee knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by heart. How many of you have memorized Leviticus? Any of you? I got a few little choice verses in Leviticus. But your disciplines, it's like Horatius Bonar said, "For such a wretch, there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom." For such a wretch, there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom. Jerry and I were reading a book about a man. He was a tremendous man, and he shared this transparently. He said one morning he was having his quiet time, in the living room, and his daughter came in and kept bothering him, and he kept getting grouchier with her. Honey, Daddy's having his quiet time. I'm busy right now. Don't come bother me. And all of a sudden, the man, as he's sitting there with his Bible, shooing his daughter away, he heard his wife in the kitchen say, "Honey, would you please leave Daddy alone? He's having his quiet time so he can learn to love the people downtown." You know, sometimes we can get all wrapped up. The disciplines are a mean to an end. You know, it's impossible to have a devotional life without devotional habits. But you can have devotional habits without a devotional life. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day." There's going to come tests in your life. Jerry and I were heading over to the campus to have Bible study with a Chinese couple that had just become Christians. And I walked into the Baptist Student Union, and Charlie Ann Cooksey looked up and saw me, and the blood just drained from her face. And she said, "Where have you come from?" And I said, "I came from home." And she said, "Well, have you seen Jack Combs?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, you need to see Jack Combs." And I said, "Well, why?" And she says, "Well, you need to go see Jack Combs." Now, our youngest son, Jimmy, age 20, was working out in Las Vegas, Nevada, on the runway at the airport. And I don't know why I said this, but I turned to Charlie Ann and I said, "Charlie, is it Jimmy?" And there was just that pregnant pause of about 3 seconds. And then she said, "Well, it may be, but you need to go talk to Jack." Well, I didn't know what had happened, but I went out to the car. Jerry was sitting there with her seatbelt on, and we were going to go over to Mao Ying and Wang Ji Lee's house for Bible study and lunched with this Chinese couple. I turned to Jerry and I said, "Honey, you better fasten your seatbelt." And she says, "Well, I've got it on." And I said, "I don't mean that one." And she says, "What do you mean?" And she says, "I don't know, but there may have been something that's happened to Jimmy." And we drove home, 15 minutes. It was a long drive. We pulled in the driveway, went in the house. 2 minutes later, Jack and Barbara Combs and their 5 kids drove up in front of the house and walked in. And I walked over to the door, and Jack walked in, and he did it just like you have to do it. He put his hands on my shoulders, and he looked right into my eyes, and he said, "Jim, Jimmy's been in a motorcycle accident in Las Vegas, and he's dead." Well, any of you who've lost a child suddenly or through leukemia, and you know the feeling. It's with some diseases you see it coming for weeks or months. With others, it's just bang, it's just there. But you know, that very week, I had memorized that verse in Job 2:10, where Job's wife said to him, "You've lost your 10 kids, you've lost your health, you've lost your wealth, you've lost your friends. Why don't you curse God and die?" And Job said, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God but not trouble?" And then that very week, I had also memorized John 11:40, when at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus turned to Mary and Martha, and he said in John 5:40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And I'm saying that to say this, that if we walk with God, if in the little ways every day we put the armor on, and we pay more attention to what's on the inside rather than what we're doing on the outside. Now, this is important too. Then in that evil day, God's word will hold us like arms reaching around us. And in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." I had a minister when I was in university, all 4 years. I used to love to come in the church and sit as close to the front as I possibly could, because that man was a tremendous preacher. He preached all over America. In fact, for a few years, he was the preacher of the Baptist hour. I remember one time having a problem, and I went to his office, and he shared some counsel with me as to how I could solve that problem. Years later, after I graduated, I got out and found out that he had been caught in a homosexual relationship with a man who would go and sing with him in his crusades. And when his wife found that out, of course, she might have looked at her own life as to what was involved in that. But anyway, they got divorced. He threw the ministry overboard and started teaching philosophy in a secular university in another part of the country. Now, these are extreme illustrations, but they show us, number one, it could happen to anybody. But secondly, it comes slowly. And God has given us warnings. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "Take heed. You who think you stand, take heed, lest you also be tempted." In Psalm 19:13, I like the King James translation of that. It says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." See, the great transgression of throwing something overboard, going out into an immoral relationship, those don't just happen overnight. They start back with this. Jerry walks into a department store in Colorado Springs, and she's talking to a lady, finds out the lady's a Christian. They begin to talk, and Jerry was having fellowship there with her. And all of a sudden, she said, "Well, what about your husband?" "Well, my husband and I are not getting along very well." "Well, what's the problem?" "Well, I don't know, but we're getting a divorce. I'm filing for divorce." And Jerry is as direct as a Sherman tank, but she does it very soft. I mean, she's a velvet-covered brick. And she does not lack courage in saying what needs to be said. But she said to this lady very diplomatically, she says, "Well, you know, the Bible says that God hates divorce." And the lady was stunned, and she looked at Jerry and said, "Well, God hates a lot of things." What was she saying? What? So what? So what? See, the great transgression starts by saying, "So what?" And so, this is one of the reasons why that if you're married, your husband or your wife, see, nobody in the whole world knows me. Not even my mother, who's now with the Lord, knew me like my wife knows me. And vice versa. And so ever so often, Jerry and I'll say to each other, do you see anything in my life that needs attention? What kind of vibes are you getting from me? And so we talk about the subject of ending well. Jerry told me one day, she said, you know, Jim, she said, in the way I relate to you as a wife, the way I carry on as a Christian, she says, the thing that motivates me the most is one day when I walk into the presence of Jesus, that he'll smile and put his arms around me and say, well done, Jerry, well done. So one of my great heroes that I read about early in my life was J.O. Frazier, who was a missionary to China with the China Inland Mission. And after he died as a young man in his 40s, his wife wrote her memoirs about J.O. Frazier. And in there she said, it mattered very little to J.O., to James, what people thought of him. But it mattered an awful lot what God thought of him. And so, and she said, he played to one audience, an audience of one. So let me just stop right here and ask, we've got just a few minutes, what are some of the pitfalls that Christian leaders or Christian workers can fall into? What are some of the traps that we can get into that can begin to reduce our testimony, if not eliminate it? What are some of those traps we want to avoid? What are some of them? Yes. Why don't you stand when you say something, that way everyone can hear you. Well, why is success a trap? I mean, when you're successful, what's usually the first thought you have? God is pleased with me. Look, he's blessing me. You see, when God blesses a man or a woman, there's one of three things, all three or one or two, that he can bless. Number one, he blesses his word. Isaiah 55 says, my word will not return to me void. It accomplishes what I please. It prospers in the thing whereto I sent it. We have a navigator today who was led to Christ by a man at the University of Nebraska. That man who led him to Christ is no more a Christian today than a fence post. But the man used the Bible, and Paul Hensley came to know Jesus. God's word got in there like seed, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You use the word of God, and you'll get some success. But the second thing is your spiritual gift. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, when you're saved and God gives you a spiritual gift, God does not take that gift away. And if you use your spiritual gift, you will have a fairly high degree of success using it. But the third thing God can bless is your life, your character. And see, it's possible for a person to use the Bible and to use their spiritual gift, but to be eaten up by spiritual termites on the inside and not know it till the crash comes. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, says that sometimes he called it, on the subject of admonition, he said, you try giving admonition to a Christian leader and you're likely to get some reaction. He used Ecclesiastes, I think it's 4:13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And he says, you go around admonishing a Christian leader and telling him, now, you shouldn't be doing this, or you're going too far on this. And he said, boy, you will get reaction. Look at my numbers. Look at my success. So one of the pitfalls you can fall into, and it was whispered right down here right after you said that, is pride. Pride will cause us to think that our success means that God is happy with us. And it may not be at all. What's something else? Pride is one that's been mentioned. Yes. Okay, Wanda, thank you. Yeah, just letting the word slip. Yeah. Yeah. See, and this is especially for people who have a regular responsibility of preaching and teaching. Every time you run across a passage of Scripture or you hear something, you're thinking, boy, now that would preach. This John Ingolf that I mentioned to you earlier in today's workshop, he went up to Oregon one summer to work on a summer project, and he was living with a pastor up there. And John's the one that went to Indonesia and his daughter died of leukemia. And John said he'd get up in the morning, boy, he'd find a neat passage of Scripture, and he'd go to breakfast and he'd tell the pastor, he'd say, hey, pastor, look what God told me in my quiet time this morning. So he'd read it to the pastor. And he said, Jim, every time I did that, he said, wow, now that'll preach. And John says, I wasn't wanting to preach it. I wanted to try to live it. See, but boy, when your profession or your job is communicating the Bible to other people, you can fall into this, how can I get 3 points out of this? Or how can I dissect this so it'll preach? Instead, like Wanda saying, God. See, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, this is the person to whom I look, who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. Yeah. Yes. Did you have put your hand up? No, I thought maybe you were just rubbing your nose. Okay. Right. Yes, indiscretions. Yeah, that's a good... Yeah, just Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And this whole thing of... generally speaking, women disciple women, men disciple men. But being discreet in how you relate to members of the opposite sex. I was a staff counselor for the Navigators for many years, and there were times when one of the women's staff would need to come over to my office and wanted to talk about something. And when she came, we left the door open. My secretary was out there, and she couldn't hear, but she could see. And but if she wanted to talk about marriage, I would listen to her that first time, and I said, now, when you come back, I want you to bring your husband with you. And it's that thing of just not allowing an emotional bond to begin to establish with a opposite sex. Well, we could talk on for quite a long time on that one, but sex and indiscretions have really been a pitfall that's hurt Christian workers. Okay, what else? Yes, Brian? Yeah, discouragement. J.O. Frazier said, all discouragements of the devil. Do you know why it is? Because basically discouragement's unbelief. And Hebrews says unbelief's a bad sin. You know, I remember when my kids were small, I'd sit Rod or Jimmy or Valerie up on a table and I'd say, okay, kids, jump to Daddy. And it always thrilled my heart that they'd get right out on the edge and they'd say, okay, Daddy, and he'd throw themselves into the air. I'm telling you, I would have died before I'd let that kid fall to the floor. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? Him being able to trust me is so important. But you see, discouragement is saying God hasn't been with me. God didn't keep His promise. Or I must have failed and God wouldn't forgive me. And really, discouragement is the devil telling you something very similar to what Satan told Eve in the garden. You won't die. He knows that if you do this, you'll be like him. See? So discouragement, I'll tell you, boy, when Jimmy died, Jerry and I knew that the devil hates praise so much that we decided that the best way we could whip the devil in trying to discourage us over Jimmy's death was to praise God. We had Maranatha praise tapes in the car, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the office, and as many hours of the day for about 6 months after Jimmy died, we had praise tapes going. Because praise puts your eyes back on God. Sometime you ought to memorize Psalm 148. Praise is mentioned all through that. But you come down to the end of it and it says, praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the sea and all deeps, snowing clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And then listen to this. He exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord. I was out there in Africa, and we were out there one day, and we'd see these two bucks out there fighting over who was going to get the women over here. And these bucks would get off and bam, bam, and you'd hear it sounded like an elephant gun going off when those horns would hit. But finally, one would defeat the other. A horn is a defensive and offensive weapon, and Psalm 148 says that praise is your horn. If you want to gore the devil, just start praising God. Well, look in 2 Chronicles 20. They were surrounded like sand on the seashore. And when it says, and when they began to praise the Lord, God set ambushments against them, and it took them 3 days to bring the loot in. See, and then you move over to Acts 16, and Paul and Silas are in prison with their backs beaten, and they're in stocks. And there at midnight, they begin to praise God, and an earthquake came, opened the prison. And the real miracle was not that the prison door was open, but the prisoners didn't escape. They were mesmerized by the praise of some men who could be beaten to pieces and sing to God. So one of the greatest ways to defeat discouragement is praise. And remembering the Word of God. This is one of the great reasons to fill your heart with Scripture. So that at the moment of need, the Holy Spirit can reach in and pull that out and use it to encourage you. What other pitfalls? Yeah. Yeah, self-serving. And where will that lead when you really are serving yourself, but not God and not others? Where will that eventually lead? I tell you, you'll become a tyrant. You'll get angry when people don't appreciate what you've done. And if they don't return in kind. And let me read you something that D.E. Host followed Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. And he was the head of China Inland Mission. And D.E. Host said, "What is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another, so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another. This is true spiritual leadership." See, a servant does not dictate to others. Psalm 123:2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He shall be gracious to us." And see, if I'm not getting the response from people, if I really am a servant to God, then I just look back to God like Moses did in Numbers 12. When Aaron and Miriam wouldn't cooperate, it says he was meek. He didn't say a word. He just looked up to God, and God says, "Okay, Moses, I'll take over from here." And he took care of it. But boy, Moses had to learn that one the hard way, because he took that Egyptian thing into his own hands. And so, yeah, self-serving. And boy, you know, who knows? I agree with my buddy Walt Hendrickson, who said, "I doubt very seriously if I have ever in my life had a 100% completely pure motive in my life." I mean, which of us knows what our motive is? But the very first time anger was mentioned in the Bible, God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" And one of the ways that I can tell when I'm self-serving is I can get irritated with people. And then I know I've moved over into God's realm and I shouldn't be there. But that one is one we could chew on for a long time. That's a good one. Yeah, say that. Tell them what that is, honey. Okay. Jerry's saying that can lead into bitterness, which is another one. Bitterness. Oftentimes, self-serving will lead into bitterness. And I'm just saying this as a 69-year-old person in that I don't know of anything in the Christian church today that's siphoning off the power of Christians as well as Christian leaders like bitterness. In other words, not forgiving something. I remember one day I got a letter from a man that I didn't realize. I knew we had had some conflicts back several years ago, but I'd kind of even forgotten what it was all about, and I thought we wound up praying about it and that we were all friends now. But he writes this letter, and he remembered every detail of where he felt I had offended him. And he says, "Now, I want you to know I'm not bitter. I've forgiven you, But he remembered it so vividly. And I knew, and I wrote him back and I said, you know, you and I really need to get together and get our hearts together. We were in different cities. And I said, you may have forgiven me, but there's a wall of fear between you and me. You fear me. And that shouldn't be there. See, so bitterness will separate you and from other people. And Hebrews 12 says that when you're bitter, here's basically the problem. You're failing to appropriate the grace of God. God is over here saying, okay, now that person's mistreated you or didn't do what they said they'd do. And Jim, I'm willing to make it up to you if you won't look to them, but just look to me. And by the way, I pay wonderful interest on my debts. So I'll make it up to you. But see, I'm over here thinking, well, God may try to solve that problem by being good to him. And I don't want God to be good to him. I want him to whop him for the way he treated me, see. So one day I hit on this. I saw it. It's the only place in the scripture I've seen it, but it's in Romans 12:18. No, 12:19. It says, let me see it in this translation. Refrain, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Now get that. Leave room. For instance, if there's no room here on the front row, somebody's got to get up to leave room for me to sit down. And God's saying here, leave room for me to show wrath the way I can do it. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So here's what happens. This is the way that God has given me a picture that helps me picture this. Here's a boxing ring, and I'm having a conflict with this person. And I'm boxing, and God says, Jim, as long as you're in there trying to straighten him out, we're not going to both gang up on him. I'm going to stand over here and love him while you try to bring him to repentance. But if you'll get out of the ring and love him, I will take care of it because I'm the only one who knows how to correct a person without devastating them. And the way you're doing it, you're going to devastate them. So he says, basically, leave room for the wrath of God means you're both not going to get in the ring with the guy. So I'm going to love if you try to bring it justice about, but if you'll get out and love them, I'll get in and I'll settle it in my own time. But I'm not sure you trust that I'll do it the way you want me to. But see, what does that betray? It betrays that I'm angry, not love.